28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing he answered them well, asked him, this be Jesus, which commandment is most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And so, Father, as we listen to your word given to us, would you help us to understand whether we ourselves are not far from the kingdom, or if we be in the kingdom? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You must be seated. We ended with this phrase, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. If today's the first Sunday that you've been with us, or maybe if you've been away for a while as vacation season is concluding, this is a Tuesday of the Lord's last week before the cross. And it is a day of confrontation and the repetitive approach of Jesus with some questions that were meant to trip him up. Earlier in Mark chapter 11, we have towards the end of it the high priests, or the chief priests and some of the scribes and the elders coming to Jesus and challenging him regarding his religious authority. Where do you get the authority to teach and say and do these things? And then after that, there was the question of political loyalty as they tried to ensnare him with a question about the coin and should we give taxes to Rome or not. Then, following that, the Pharisees asking him a question about the coin. The Sadducees come, another religious group, and they're trying to trip him up, or to capture him on his doctrinal accuracy, whether or not there's a resurrection. And this morning, we have a scribe that comes up to him with a question regarding lawful priority. What is the priority of all the law of the Old Testament? It's a question that we still wrestle with even today. Which of the Old Testament laws do we obey? Those of us who are believers, is every single law that we can find in the Old Testament valid for us? And we'll have heated discussions over that. Jesus is going to give us a way to look at all of that even for us today. This morning, as we're looking at this approach, there's something unique about this scribe, but let us begin by looking at the question posed. The question posed, verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him this question. Now, there's some backstory to this. As you're reading the parallel account in Matthew, we find out that when the Pharisees went back and huddled after they were shamed by Jesus' response to their question, because they realized that Jesus answered well, far better than they intended with their question, they decided to send another with another question. And as they had seen that the Sadducees had failed in their question, they decided, well, we'll give it one more try. We'll send this scribe. So in verse 28, what we have is this scribe who's sort of walking up on the scene as Jesus is teaching, and his intention is, as Matthew tells us, he was sent in order to trip up Jesus. But there's this language of this scribe, one of the scribes who was often associated with the Pharisees, who now that he sees that Jesus answers well, asks him this question. And there is some mystery regarding this scribe as to what his current motives are. Because now as we are interacting with the scribe, this language of trapping Jesus, catching Jesus, is not as present as it is previously in the other encounters. It could be that the scribe is maintaining his purpose and he's going to ask him this question that is much debated in the halls of the temple. But it could be that this scribe, who's hearing these answers that Jesus is giving, is beginning to have his heart softened. And so he wants to know for himself, which of the laws, which one is the most important that I need to follow? Much like the rich young ruler. Now, the question about which is the most important comes from the fact that the Pharisees had counted 613 rules, laws in the Old Testament, conveniently numbered the same as the number of Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments. And these they debated as to which ones were negative commands and which ones were positive commands, which ones were light commands and which ones were the heavier commands. And there were all kinds of debates and discussions as what is the most important command, and never really coming to a conclusion. And so this would be a convenient way to perhaps get Jesus cornered to maybe lose some adherents who maybe do not agree with his answer. And so he comes, I'm thinking perhaps at this point, but it doesn't say right, but just the way it's written, and now he's coming as an individual and not in a group who's confronting Jesus, but this individual has this question, what is the most important commandment of them all? And so then Jesus answers in a way that we should be familiar with now, not in a way that was expected. So he doesn't necessarily pick one specific positive or negative command and say, this one, this is the numero uno commandment. Do this and live. Rather, he gives a different kind of answer. So let's begin to look at the declaration that Jesus does give in verse 29. And so Jesus opens with this announcement that would have been very familiar for every Hebrew ear there in the temple. Because twice during the day, every day, the Hebrews would see it, would say to one another, or say within their family's hearing, "Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one," or is united, or is unique. And so where does that come from? If you'll take your Bibles, keep your fingers there in Mark 12, we see that Jesus is simply repeating what is known as the Shema. And some of you maybe don't know very many Hebrew words, but you've heard the word Shema, and this is what it means: to hear, to listen. Now, in the context in which the Lord gives this to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is when we hear the Lord, then we are to obey the Lord. That's the implication. But we get this is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, those of you who are perhaps new Christians or you're beginning to study your scripture, Deuteronomy comes at a specific point in time in Israel's history. They have Genesis, there's been creation, there has been the migration of Joseph's family to Egypt to escape the famine and to be pampered by Pharaoh. But then Pharaoh dies and other pharaohs rise who do not know Joseph or his family. And now they're in captivity, come Exodus, and they are delivered. They are exiting the land of Egypt, and God delivers them. And then they come towards the promised land, and God says, "You can enter in, I'm going to give it to you," but they disobey. And so for Numbers, Leviticus. They're wandering around for 40 years in that first generation who could have been blessed by the Lord in this promised gift of land. They die off because of their refusal to obey God. And now Deuteronomy comes. Deuteronomy is the way in which the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. Second law. Not a different law, but the second giving of the law takes place. It's a new generation. They're about to walk into the promised land now. And Moses still nearing 120, all right? So you're still young pups, all right? Nearing 120 is leading them, wanting them to know all that God has done and all that God requires. And so he's giving them the law. Chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments. This is the summarizing of what God expects. And then walking forward, the Lord begins to flesh this out. And so in verse 4 of chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," or united, or unique, depending on how you translate the Hebrew word. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And you go on, and we're supposed to talk about these laws when we get up, when we move around, when we sit down. We're to have them on our foreheads, as odd as that sounds, and on our hands. Does that ever occur elsewhere in Scripture? It's in the book of Revelation, when the mark of the beast is put on foreheads and hands. It may have nothing to do with microchips or vaccines, and have everything to do with, what God are you serving? But as the people are entering into the promised land, they are to be marked as the people of Yahweh, the one, the only, the unique, as opposed to all the pantheon of gods that are out there that are worshipped by other nations. You, Israel, you're to be singular. Right? And so the Lord Jesus, as he's answering this commandment, or this question, the most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, if we're hearing that there is such one God, that there is only one, the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, the question is, will you acknowledge him as the one worthy to listen to? Will you acknowledge him as the one true God? For the Scriptures also tell us that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But it's also the fool in his heart that says any God will do. Only one is to be listened to, for there is only one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And as we hear the Lord, what are we to hear? What did we hear in Deuteronomy? What does Jesus repeat here in verse 30? "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So part of this commandment that we are to hear the Lord fleshes out in to love the Lord our God. To love him. Now, did you notice, if you still back in Deuteronomy 6, I want you to go back, and if you're still there, turn there. If you're not there, go back there, because I want you to hear again what the Lord says. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And what is the immediate outflow of recognizing and hearing and therefore having a disposition to obey? "You shall love the Lord your God." God, as he's interacting with the people of Israel here on the precipice of going into the promised land, he divides all of humanity into two camps. Those who love him and those who hate him. And from God's perspective, though man may disagree, from God's perspective, there is no middle ground. Those who wish to live and to be blessed must love him. Look at the Ten Commandments. Now look here in just chapter 5 as we were there, just a page over perhaps. One of the things that trip people up sometimes is they look at the Ten Commandments and they see that, okay, let me do this and I'll be in relationship with God. And that's backwards. God gives these commandments to those He's in relationship with. Now that I am your God and I have delivered you and I am blessing you, this is the way the family of God lives. And if you don't believe me, then let's read there in chapter 5. So let's begin with chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. With our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire." And who wouldn't be afraid in the presence of God? "For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I will be your Lord upon perfect obedience.'" What does it say? This is the God who has delivered us. The delivery has already taken place. "I am the Lord your God. You are my people. Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Who are the ones who hate God? The ones who will not worship God and walk with Him as their Lord. "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, let's go back over to where Jesus is speaking in Mark chapter 12 and look at this again. So Jesus answers, the most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Well, how do I do that? Well, those who were in attendance who had been brought up saying the Shema and hearing the Shema and hearing the reading of the law continually year after year would be able to fill in the blank that the way that we show our love for God is to obey Him. So that when Jesus says here in verse 30 that you are to love me, He is not saying that you need to continually be going to concerts or replaying your Spotify playlist so that you can motivate your heart to feel warm and glad in the Lord. That is not the kind of love that the Lord is speaking of here. He's speaking of the volitional love, that I will intentionally choose to act in a way that is loving to the Lord, whether I feel like it or not. It's the kind of love that husbands and wives are supposed to share with one another. Brothers in Christ are to share with one another. Right? Nathaniel might come to men's study on Tuesday evening or the mantle study on Tuesday evening, and he can be a bear of a guy. What's my response? To act like a bear and a bear of a guy in response to him? No, I'm going to choose, even though he's irritating the fire under my skin, I'm going to choose to actively and volitionally do well towards him. We obey the Lord because we volitionally intend to obey the Lord. Some of you have heard me use this quote many times, but William Law's little book on a serious and devout life says that the reason why many of us do not live a holy life is because we never intend to. I wake up in the morning and I intend to have a productive day. I wake up in the morning and I intend to have a good day. I wake up in the morning and I intend to go to the beach to have a relaxing day. But do we wake up in the morning and say to the Lord, as you help me, I intend to obey you and live holy as you are holy? The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. How do I love God? I should obey Him. And that just sounds counter to us. That sounds like that ought to be answers in a multiple choice test. It's got to be one or the other, but actually it's C. It's A and B. To love Him and obey Him. The Lord combines these things together. And not only the Lord in the Old Testament, but also Jesus in the New Testament. These quotes that I give to you in John 14. If you love me, in John 14, then 1 John 5. If you love me, what's the evidence that I love Jesus? Then I will obey His commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So one of the questions that we need to wrestle with here is, why do I obey God if I am seeking to obey God? Do you obey God only because you fear punishment? That is not what God calls us to. God calls us to obey Him because we love Him. Do you obey God because you fear what everybody else around you is going to think? If you don't, well, that's with an eye towards others and not even with an eye toward God at all. When we love the Lord, we shall obey the Lord. And notice how the depth of which Jesus says this. And so you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. And some of us who are studious want to immediately go to our word study and look up each of these four words and to find out exactly what that looks like. And you're missing what Jesus is doing here. He's not giving four specific categories that if I figure out the categories, then I can try to attack the categories and do better in my life. He's talking about the totality of life. That I don't just love the Lord with my Sunday mornings or in my 20-minute devotions the first part of the week. I don't just love Jesus when all is going well, but even when it's not. In the whole of your life, you are to be focused towards the one who has delivered you to Himself, who has delivered you into His kingdom, who has delivered you into the promised land. Why do we obey? So you have an appointment tomorrow in Columbia. And I can pull some strings, and I can tell you that every highway patrolman, every local municipality policeman will be busy doing other things. There will not be a single camera on I-26 whatsoever. No one will see you, and you'll be the only car. How fast are you going to go? Some of us will be tempted. No one can see me. Nobody will know. 100, 120, until the car starts to shake. Sometimes we give God that same kind of obedience because we're certain that He doesn't see everything. And some of you will do the speed limit, still wondering out of the corner of your eye, maybe Pastor Ken missed somebody. And so then you're obeying because you're fearing punishment. Brothers and sisters, why do we obey God? May it be because we love Him. Not in order to earn anything else from Him, but because He has already given to us life and relationship and deliverance. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that scripture verse in Colossians that says, and whatever you do, eating and drinking, do all as unto the Lord. So that when we get up in the morning, when we go home this afternoon, we have our days before us, our eyes before us, our schedules before us, all holding it before God. Lord, with my eyes towards you, what should I do today? What can I do today? The things that I want to do today, how can I bring you into focus? You've given me my life. You've given me my breath. You've given me my abilities. How can I do all that I think I'm being called to do so that you receive glory and honor? Because I love the fact that you've given me life, that there is no fear of death, no fear of condemnation from you or anybody else, but I desire to live my life for you because you already love me. And there's nothing else that I need to prove to you. So Jesus says to hear, O Israel, that this one Lord says to love Him. And the way that we love Him is that we obey Him. And still you're going to ask, well, which one of the ones should I obey? And my answer to you comes from the second century church leader, Augustine. Love God and do whatever you want. And by that, Augustine is not tempting you to sin. He's tempting you to know who this God is so that you know what He wants, so that your wants are in line with Him. If I'm truly living in right relationship with Naomi and I'm seeking to love her, right, then I need to know what she's about, what makes her joyful, what makes her glad, what brings her a sense of fulfillment and joy. It would not be loving for me to drag Naomi out to the basketball court and play 3 hours of basketball, because that's what I want to do. And so when we love God, it's not that we just do whatever we want. We do whatever He wants. And so for me, that might mean go to the beach and sweat for an hour. Or it might be go in the garden and get on my knees and pull weeds. Well, Pastor Ken, how do I know it's important to God? He's already told us. This love letter is, yes, an announcement to how He loves us and that He sent His Son for us who had the stain of sin upon our lives and it has been cleansed because of the blood of Christ. But it is also a love letter to know how we might love Him in return. And notice that Jesus presses on then to a second portion of the same commandment. So in verse 31, He says not only to love God, but to love your neighbor. So that at the end of verse 31, He says there is no other commandment singular greater than these. Now, Jesus would not survive in Jackie Davis, who is my senior high school English teacher's class, because He's mixing up some of His grammar. He's got a singular commandment and a plural pronoun here. You're not allowed to do that, but that's what Jesus is doing. That you can't love God and obey Him at the expense of ignoring everybody else. Those of us who have the proclivity of being introverted, and if we could just get to an isolated, a deserted island on our own, then we could love Jesus, then we could love the Lord, and then we could be happy, and then we could be joyful. But you'd still be getting it wrong because you could not love others all by yourself. For the kind of love that the Lord is talking about here is not that love that is satisfied to think well of other people at a distance, but the love that interacts. It's the kind of love with which the church is built up into one another. I give you several scripture verses, but the beginning one is Leviticus 19:18, in which in the law of God, you read this: "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, love your neighbor." Now, that might trigger, those of you who've been in church, trigger some memory of Jesus explaining who our neighbor is. And in the time in which the Lord gives Leviticus, it is at least love your people Israel. But Jesus expands that, doesn't he? Over in Luke's gospel, much earlier in Jesus' ministry, this same question of what is the greatest commandment, Jesus isn't asked, but he asks this question: what is the greatest commandment? And one of the scribes says, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor. And then somebody says, well, who's my neighbor? You know, there's always the person who's trying to find the loophole, the wiggle room. How can I not fulfill this? And so Jesus tells that parable of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, the high priest, right, who walks by his own tribe on the other side, lest he get somehow dirty or unclean. And another goes by and again, doesn't come by, but a Samaritan of all people. A Samaritan comes by. Somebody not in the nation. Somebody who's not theologically aligned with the people of Israel. Somebody who is considered to be an enemy of the people of Israel. He's the one who shows kindness to this Israeli, this Hebrew. Your neighbor is anybody. It is at least the members of your church. It is at least the members of the kingdom. But it does not exclude those outside of faith. So that love here, again, is a volitional act that I will love others. And that I cannot say that I love God and hold a grudge against my brothers. Leviticus makes that clear. The Old Testament strong law still says you can't have grudges. But Jesus obviously taught this to his disciples, and so that you are to love one another. And John repeats this in 1 John 4. He makes almost a whole chapter out of this. You cannot love God and hate your brother. You cannot say you love God whom you have not seen and never interact with one another. That's not the kind of love that Jesus calls us to. You are not obeying the one commandment upon which these two hang the whole of the law, to love God and to love your neighbor. You cannot come in on a Sunday, sit down and never say anything to somebody else, and then leave as soon as the final amen. That is not loving God, nor is it loving others. Well, I wish somebody would come up to me. I wish they would too. But until they do, you're still under Christ's words that you should go and love somebody. Romans 13:8-10. That's a favorite passage for many of us who want to figure out how to we begin to interact with the government. But it goes on to say in Romans 13:8-10, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does, this is scripture, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And how do you think we're to love our neighbor? Out of the outflow of loving God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. With the fullness of who we are. Pastor Ken, you just don't understand what that person did to me. I know this. Out of Romans chapter 5. That while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. And that is the love that is supposed to reside in his people. And Notice the commandment that's not given. We're to love God. We're to love our neighbor. And the commandment not given, to love yourself. Why? Because in our fallen, depraved nature, nobody has to tell us to love ourselves. The reason why 1 and 2 are so difficult for us is because we do love ourselves extremely. We're too busy loving ourselves and our comfort and our convenience and our pleasures and our own way of living and interacting with others that we don't give the thought that we should to loving God with our whole being. It's hard to love God with our whole being and still hold on to loving self. That's got to go. This is why we die daily to self, so that we may live daily with our whole being towards God, then impels us and implores us to love one another. The world will preach, you cannot love until you love yourself, but it's like so many other teachings of the world backwards. I cannot begin to love the Lord, and I cannot begin to love you until I put myself to death. So Jesus gives this declaration of what the greatest commandment is. And so let us hear the affirmation that is then stated by the scribe. How does he respond? So in verse 32, the affirmation is stated for us. The scribe says, "You are right, teacher." Good for him to see that Jesus was right. Right? "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no one besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So he's in agreement. But there's something missing in his statement that might be missing in yours as well. What does Jesus say? "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And what does the scribe say? "To love Him with all the heart." You see where Jesus was going personal, and the scribe pulls back and makes it general. To love the Lord with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole. So he even adds a bit onto Jesus' answer, and what he says is scriptural. And the reason why it's scriptural is that there are a number of places in the Old Testament where the Lord says, "All these sacrifices mean nothing to me if you're not obedient from the heart." So that you could do all the ritual. Now, remember where this is taking place. The temple. The seedbed of all the ritual of the sacrifice of Israel during the week of Passover, when there is so much pageantry going on. Listen, you can be caught up in all the pageantry. You can be caught up in all the ritual. You can make sure that you bring all the sacrifices that you want, but it means nothing if your heart does not first focus on God. This is the way that I could say this to you. There's a difference between giving, when you're simply going through your, for those of us who are a certain age, who are still writing checks, when you're going through your list of checks to write, or those of you who are going online and you click, 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 done. Versus the heart that writes the check, or as they click online, that says, "God, I have nothing except that you gave it to me. And when I give this, Lord, would you bless other hearts? You who have blessed my heart, would you rescue other hearts through this offering that I give back to you?" Do you hear the difference? It's the difference of just bringing the lamb to the temple because it's the thing to do versus bringing the lamb who is the foreshadowing of the one who will ultimately end all sacrifices. It is the smelling of the blood and being turned off by the smell of the blood and yet smelling the blood and realizing one day there will be one sacrifice where all this sacrifice, all this blood will be done and that blood shall wash me of all my sins. It is the Lord who says in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" What would be the voice of the Lord? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love Him." Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, the Lord says, David says to the Lord, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." What do we hear in Psalm 40? David says, it's not about the sacrifices. You do not want my burnt offerings. I delight to do your will. That is what God is after. A life not focused on the rules as ends to themselves or as a means by which we pay off the anger of God, but rather we look at what God has said regarding Himself and the expectations of those who are in His kingdom as the means by which we live out the family life that He has already delivered us into. If a mere struggle, strength of my own strength, obedience is the focus, sooner or later it will become empty. And you will lose all motivation. But if my obedience is the reaction to a God who loves me so, that love that will never grow old, that love which will always hold me close, that love which will always be effectual, that love which is ever increasing as long as I keep my eyes fixed on Him, my motivation for obedience will never end because it's about Him and not me and my checklist. The ritual abounds all in the scurry of activity there in the temple as Jesus and the scribe are having this conversation. All this obedience and all this ritual. But the Lord is wanting the heart which leads to obedience and leaves individuals so close and yet so far away. For notice the observation that Jesus presses here in verse 34. The observation that Jesus presses. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely," this word here is with intelligence, with a sense of really grasping what is being said. "He said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Now, those of you who are here in this room this morning, those of you who are watching, that phrase is so encouraging and so haunting. Well, what happened with the scribe? Nicodemus, we're aware, came to Jesus with a question at night and Jesus answered his questions and there's this leaving off. But thankfully, by the end of the Gospel of John, we see that Nicodemus has come out as one of the followers of Christ. We know the rest of the story. We see that he indeed yields to Jesus by faith and is willing to be persecuted as one of those who comes to gather the body of this Jesus for burial with Joseph. But this scribe... Yet Jesus is giving him this word, "You are not far from the kingdom." Oh, did he not know that physically Jesus is the entree point for the kingdom of God. He is the ambassador of God's kingdom in the flesh. You're not far, but I think Jesus is speaking more than just simply physically or spatially. I think he's meaning spiritually, eternally here. You're not far. You've got all the right answers. You're not far. But neither are you in. And this is why I prayed this morning that we know that the Lord would help us in our souls by the witness of the Spirit to help us to understand, are we not far? Or are we in? Do I know that I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength? Or am I yearning daily to do that out of gratitude of what all that He has done for me? Am I trying to obey God simply because I don't want hell? Or do I obey God because He's already given me heaven and His Son? Almost. The old worn out cliche of close enough is only good in horseshoes is the same in eternity. The scribe is close, but he's not in. What did the scribe do? Did he walk away saying to himself, I scored 100 on the oral exam that Jesus gave to me? Or did he walk away saying, it's impossible for me? Did he walk away saying, I thought that was the answer, and all I need to do is bear down and be more obedient in my strength? Or did the scribe go away saying, unless someone come and be this perfect person for me, there's no hope for me? And surely there is no two ways about it. It's close is still hellbound. Near is still hellbound. Near is still those who hate God because they will not trust God. One of the things that was neat to us is we would have our kids growing up, as we go to amusement parks, and some of you have gone to Carowinds, and but the scripture says that you cannot do that with the kingdom of God. You cannot stand in the state of hate and not love God and not obey God and not pursue God and at the same time love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and yearn to obey Him because of all that He is and all that He has already done for you. Would the Lord help us to see the motivation of our heart when we hear the word obedience? Is it, I get to? I got to. Are you not far from the kingdom? Or are you in the kingdom, acknowledging your weakness, acknowledging your inability to perfectly obey the love for God and His law? And are you trusting in Christ who came to fulfill all the law, all the prophets on our behalf? His obedience on the cross is only half the story. That is a passive obedience of Christ where he endured the punishment for our sins. But the active obedience of Christ, day by day, troubled like us, tempted like us, experiencing the buffets of this world and yet did not sin. His active obedience of all the law and his passive obedience are applied to us when we cry out to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner." This morning, if you're here and you know that all those things that your heart is, I got to. Your heart is, I obey because I'm hoping the balance will even out at the end of my life. You know that you obey because you're afraid of what other people say if you don't obey the Word of God. You're afraid of the punishment yet to come. There's nothing about God in that equation except fearfulness of what others will do and what will happen to you. If you know that this morning, that there's a trembling in your heart, that you're realizing that you're only near but not in, and you want to talk to somebody about how is it then that I can receive the love of God for which to reciprocate my love to him, then would you please come and find myself? Bob, who was praying earlier, you can go and talk. There are people around you who will help you understand how do you enter the kingdom of God. And it's not by doing anything except trusting the one who has done everything for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also want to speak to some of you who are in the kingdom. But anytime a passage like this is read, and you know that that's your heartbeat, I want to love the Lord with all my heart and with all my soul, with all my strength. But Pastor Ken, I don't do it well. I want you to remember that our Savior was a gentle Savior who would not break off a bruised reed, but would give strength. If that's you this morning, where you know these things are pounding in your heart, is the Spirit in you, is calling you to the obedience to what he has given to us, and there's a tear in your eye because you've been thinking about this week how you've not been able to do this well, or you've been sidetracked in a certain season of your life, then humble yourself before the Lord and cry out to him, "I want to love you, but it seems I can't the way I want to. Day by day, would you help me, God?" Father, how can we hear this passage and not be stirred in some way? Oh, I wish I knew the outcome of the scribe. No wonder the passage ends that they stopped asking him questions. Maybe they realized the more questions they asked of Jesus, the more people were yearning to begin to believe in him. Father, what did the scribe, did he walk away, become dissatisfied with his own self-righteousness? Did he realize that he was pursuing obedience for the fame of what everybody else thought? Did he realize and humble himself that he was satisfied with a righteousness that's limited to a checklist? Did he humble himself and become of those after crucifixion, after the resurrection, who became believers that first thousand day in which thousands day when Peter preached the gospel? Was he in that midst being baptized? We don't know. Did he walk away self-satisfied that he was a good rule keeper? only you know and only you have to know. But what of us, Lord? What of us? Why do I come to church? Is it because I love you? Or because it's expected? It's my habit. I'm afraid of what another is going to say when I tell them I have no desire to go. Why do I pray to you when I do pray to you? Why do I pray? Is it because I fear I'm going to incur your wrath? Because somebody told me that's a good thing to do during the day to help keep my peace? Or do I pray to you because I know you love me and that you want to hear from me, that you want to talk to me, that you want to spend time with your child? Why do I pray? Why do I read my Bible? Is it to hear from you? Is it to learn more about you so that I may worship you with an increasing mind and an increasing heart? Do I pursue you through your word, or do I just pursue a heaping more of facts and dates and timelines and biographies and good narrative stories so that I can pass the test when there's a conversation in my midst about the Bible? Well, why do I read my Bible, Lord? Why do I do good towards others? Is it because the love that you have given me in Christ is filling me and must find expression towards loving others? Or because it fills my checklist quota of doing a random act of kindness for somebody? It just merely salves my conscience to prove to myself that maybe I'm not so self-centered. Eternity. Jesus says that on these two hang all the law. And on this hangs all eternity. Am I not far? Or am I in? And surely, Father, may I pray on our behalf. For the redeemed are never fully perfected until you come for us. Would you help us to love you more? And to put self to death. As we love you more, may we love our neighbor and put ourselves to death. We thank you that Jesus is the hope for all who call on Him. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.